This morning, I want to call your attention to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10. Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. Particularly to the first half of that verse. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. This first chapter of the book of the Revelation is a sort of an introduction to the whole book. It explains to us the circumstances in which the Apostle John was given the truth, and it also gives us some understanding of what the whole book of the Revelation is about. I'm not going to enter into all the details of the book itself, but it is highly symbolic, and it's obviously intended for the Church of God in every age. It isn't something which is restricted to the first age when John was writing, and it's not something which is intended simply for the very end of time. It is full of truth, which is relevant to God's people at every stage in their lives, and indeed not only in our individual lives, but also in the life of the Church of God as a whole. And the reason we can see immediately we begin to think about this, the book itself is described in the first verse as the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. Now, it's the word of here is important, actually. It's what's known as an objective use of the word of. And it's the revelation, if you like, about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is obviously his possession, but it has particular reference to the person of the Lord Jesus. And I think when we begin to think about it, we can see how relevant that this is. God gave the Lord Jesus this revelation, and it was to be shown to his servants, things which were shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant. And you'll notice that in verse 3 there's a particular blessing as we pay attention to these words. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein. The reading here is especially the public reading of the Word of God. There is a blessing when the Word of God is read publicly, and there is also a blessing to those who hear that public reading of the Word of God. We must remember, of course, that at this particular point in history, there were vast numbers of people who couldn't read, and they were therefore dependent upon the public reading of the Word of God. And that's the way they heard, they received, and came to learn the Scripture in great measure. And so this blessing extends to us today as we listen, as we read this Word, and as we think about it, and as we hear it. And they keep in the sense of treasure. Keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. So we have then this brief introduction to the book, and let's consider the position a little more broadly. This book of the Revelation may well have been the very last book written in the Bible. There's some debate about that. It's not a really important question, but it's either the book of the Revelation or the epistles of John are regarded as the last revelation, the last of the truth, which was committed to writing. And the early church, quite rightly, put the book of Revelation at the end of the scriptures, because it sums everything up, and it presents the Lord Jesus Christ to them. You must remember, of course, that in the very first two or three centuries of the church's history, they didn't have the New Testament in a book like we have it, in a single book. Each book of the New Testament was on a separate scroll. But when they started to make books like we are used to, which are bound up together, the book of the Revelation was put last. And this book of the Revelation, which appears at the end of the apostolic era, John was an aged minister of the gospel. There were no other apostles. He was the last of the apostles to live and to minister. And one can understand the feelings of the Christian people at that time. The apostles were the direct witnesses of the earthly life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were the ones, or it was under their guidance, that the various gospels were written. Matthew and John were both apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke was a close associate of the Apostle Paul. Mark was an associate of the Apostle Peter. And these were the instruments that God used to give us the facts relating to the earthly life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now these men were being taken away. But the whole purpose of the book of the Revelation is to bring to our minds and attention that the prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ was being fulfilled. I will not leave you orphans. I will not abandon you, the Lord Jesus says. I will never leave you, nor forsake you. We have the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in the written word, and in that written word, as it is applied by the Holy Spirit of God, brought home to our hearts and consciences, so that we receive the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we might think that in some ways we are at a disadvantage because we haven't got the physical presence of the Lord Jesus, and we haven't got the physical presence of any of the apostles who knew him. But what we have is the written word, and it's an all-sufficient witness under the application and the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, here are these Christians, and it's a time of persecution. That's evident as you read through the book. The emperor of the time, a man by the name of Diocletian, died in the year 96, and things became a little bit easier. But it's reckoned that the book of the Revelation was almost certainly written in about the year 95, towards the end of the first century. So here are these Christian people, confused and uncertain in this very dangerous world in which they're living. And John himself tells us something of his own circumstances. Verse 9, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He'd been taken away from his ministry, which early church historians tell us was in Ephesus, and he was on the Isle of Patmos, which was used as a convict settlement. It was also used as a settlement for people who the emperor wanted out of the way. It's about 35 miles off the coast of what's now Turkey. To the people of the day, it was known as Asia. And there it was John, your brother, he says, sharer of the same faith, companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of the Lord Jesus Christ. On the island called Patmos, for the word of God, because my preaching, he says, was unpalatable and objectionable to the authorities, and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He bore witness to the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And particularly, the book was to be written, there were divine instructions to this end. It was to be written and sent to the seven churches of Asia, particularly area churches where John had ministered. But it wasn't meant to be left there. It was meant, obviously, to be conveyed to the people of God. But they were the first recipients of this remarkable book of the Revelation. But I want us to focus our attention on John's personal circumstances. Where was John when these things was revealed to him? Well, we've already seen that he was on the island of Patmos. But he tells us that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And this is of great significance to us, because the Lord's day is important in our being edified, built up, fed, strengthened in the things of God and in our earthly life and pilgrimage. And so what I want us to do as we focus on this 10th verse is to see an approach to the Lord's day. Now, first of all, let's consider the day itself. What are we told about it? Well, we are told that it is the Lord's day. What is this occasion? The word that's translated the Lord's is an unusual word in the New Testament. It does occur in Greek literature generally, but in the New Testament it's only used on one other occasion. Obviously the word Lord occurs a lot, but this particular word, which is derived from the usual word for Lord, means the special property of. There is a day which is the special property of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we have reserved that, we've continued that practice by referring to the Sabbath, the seventh, the day of the resurrection, as in fact the Lord's special property. It belongs to him. The only other occasion when it's used is in a negative sense, when Paul, writing to the Corinthians, and he's correcting abuses at the Lord's table, and he says, when you come together, this is not for the Lord's Supper. In other words, you distorted it so much that it's not the Lord's special supper. And you'll find that reference in the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 11, verse 20. And the apostle begins to put things right so that it shall be the Lord's Supper, so that it shall not be abused as it had been. And this word is used here by the apostle John to describe this particular day, which is a day which is belonging to the Lord. And it's not the same as the day of the Lord, which Peter writes about. I mentioned this because some people have suggested that's what it might be. When Peter writes about the coming of the day of the Lord, he uses a totally different expression. When Peter writes in his second epistle about the day of the Lord, he's speaking of the last day, the day when the Lord Jesus Christ will appear in glory, the day which is referred to in this chapter, but in verse 7. But nevertheless, the day we are looking at here is the day which belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this, of course, helps us to understand why it is that we obey the commandment to remember the Sabbath day, the day of rest, to keep it holy, but we don't do it on the seventh day, as the Jewish people did in Old Testament times. It was instituted as a day of rest, a day which was sanctified by God at the very beginning, and it was particularly to acknowledge God's hand in creation. But of course, what's happened with the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly life and ministry is that a new creation has been brought into being. As the Apostle Paul says in the second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 5, if you are in Christ Jesus, you are a new creation. A new creation has come into existence by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. So then, this day is the day of a new creation. It's the day when Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Death, sin, seemed to have triumphed. The disciples were plunged into despair. But then they discovered on that day that Jesus Christ is alive and he is continuing his great work and ministry, but not in death, it's about to be continued from heaven itself. And so the first day is significant, and it's a day of gathering the people. You remember how Acts chapter 2 begins? The disciples were gathered together on the day of Pentecost. Now, the day of Pentecost was always fell on the first day of the week. It was calculated from the day of the Passover. But it was always on the first day of the week. And the disciples were gathered together on that particular day. And the Holy Spirit came in power upon the Church of God. It's the day we know that the disciples met together for their worship. We read about the Apostle Paul visiting Troas in Acts chapter 20, verse 7. And they gathered together to remember the Lord's death on the first day of the week. We're quite specifically told that in the Acts of the Apostles. There they were, these early disciples, a Gentile church, again in Asia Minor, gathered together for the worship of God on the first day of the week. And it's the day that the churches were told to collect their money together for the poor in Jerusalem, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. On the first day of the week, they were to bring their gifts, their money, which was to be used to relieve poverty amongst the poor saints of God in Jerusalem. So it is a day which is particularly the Lord's day. And here's the Apostle John. He's no longer enjoying fellowship with the people of God. He's no longer able to gather together with them. He's an exile on the island of Patmos. What does he do? He remembers it's the Lord's day. And the interesting thing is, we're told that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, that's all before this remarkable vision and the unfolding of these of God's truth in the book of the Revelation. Before the vision, before that remarkable work of the Spirit of God unveiling the truth, the word revelation actually means uncovering, unveiling. And before that was happening, John says, I was there, I was on the Isle of Patmos It was the Lord's day, and I was in the Spirit. And it's then, when John is in the Spirit, that he hears this remarkable voice, a great voice, as of a trumpet, the voice of the Lord Jesus himself saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. I am the Word, the complete Word, the totality of God's revelation. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. So then, on this particular day, deprived as he was of the opportunity of worship, the apostle nevertheless remembers the day, and he remembers the one whose day it is. And God blesses him in his remembrance, and he is given this remarkable revelation of the truth, and particularly of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He saw the risen Lord Jesus in glory. We have that remarkable description, which really defies all human effort to reduce it to our own imagination. But it's Christ in glory, and he sees the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a consolation this must have been to him, with the hostile circumstances of the world, the persecution that he himself was experiencing, and that the churches were experiencing. You've only to read the letters to the seven churches, and you realize that they're going through difficult times. But here he sees that the Lord Jesus Christ is in the midst of the churches. He's standing amongst the golden candlesticks, which are symbols of the churches. And this surely is what we desire, isn't it, when we come together for the worship of God, the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, not seen with our mortal eyes, but nevertheless there spiritually, really, in the power and the grace of the Holy Spirit. I wonder how you came up to this service this morning. Was it with a prayer in your heart that the Lord Jesus Christ's presence might be a reality, that the Word of God might be so applied to your heart and your soul that you would realize that you're not dealing with temporal things, things which can be seen, but you're dealing with eternal realities? God is bringing you face to face with the truth. And that brings us to this other expression. The day we've looked at, perhaps superficially, but nevertheless, we can see that the day is the first day of the week, belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We are careful in the way in which we use the day. And our prayer and our burden is that he may be a reality, that his truth may be divinely applied to our hearts. And it is a day especially for that reason. We have lots of legitimate things to do, and they take up our time, they take up our concentration, but surely this day, the Lord's day, is a day which should be dedicated to him, and our prayer and our burden week by week surely should be that these things will be real and powerful in our hearts and in our minds. So then, what does he mean when he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day? Well, I think we need to be guided by the teaching of the New Testament as a whole. First of all, we need to recognize that there is something which is true of every Christian person, man or woman, young person, child, if you're a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are somebody who is in the Spirit. The Apostle Paul works this out. He elaborates it in the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. He talks about Christian people being in the Spirit. Those opening verses are of tremendous importance. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. What does it mean? Well, the walk in New Testament terms is the way of life. And these people, says the Apostle, they are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And their way of life is governed by the things of the Spirit. The things which we don't see, but we know to be true because they are revealed in the Word of God. The world looks on and, well, they think Christianity is a delusion. And they might think these Christian people, they talk about Jesus Christ, but he's not there. He's a figure of history. Now, that's not true, of course. We know that he is here in the Spirit. And the Christian is somebody who is governed ultimately, not only on the Lord's Day, but every day by the Spirit of God. He goes on to talk about this. Again, he talks about walking not after the flesh in verse 4, but after the Spirit. The big thing, the final thing in the affairs of our own lives are not material things. They're important. They have their place. But they're not the ultimate thing. The big thing, the final thing, is God's truth. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, the one by whom we come to the Father. There's no other way to the Father. It's the truth of God. And he tells us in verse 5, they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. The things of this world, the things of this present life, govern them, they dominate them. They're the ultimate as far as they are concerned. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. That's the final reference point. The truth which the Spirit of God has inspired in Holy Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That inspiration, the Apostle Peter tells us, is presented to us by holy men who wrote as they were moved or carried along by the Holy Spirit. God's truth, God's Word, the activity of the Spirit of God through the Word of God. So these people mind the things that are after the Spirit, the things that are not seen. They know that they're traveling on to an eternal destiny. They know that ultimately they must leave this present life. And when they leave this present life, it won't be nothing, as the atheists suggest, that everything is extinguished. It's either to go into heaven or to pass down into hell, the state of eternal misery. Now, these things are realities. Eternity is a reality. And if you're after the Spirit, if you're walking after the Spirit, eternal truth is real truth. It's ultimate truth. And so to be carnally minded is death. If, in fact, you only think of the things of this present life, you're carnally minded. Ultimately, death is stamped on what you are, what you're doing, and indeed upon your aims and ambitions. They are something which you will leave behind, and you will pass into an eternal state, either to heaven or to hell. But to mind the things of the Spirit is to be spiritually minded. And as the Apostle says to these Christian people at Rome that he's writing to, that ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Let me put it to you like this. Do you really value the Word of God? Is it more real, more vital, more important to you than any other writing? Oh, you might like to keep up with the news, you listen to bulletins, you read the newspaper, but it's all passing. As somebody said, there's nothing as boring as yesterday's newspaper. Things have moved on. But there are things of the Spirit which are our eternal things, things which remain. And they're the big things. And the Lord's Day is the time when these things are renewed in our minds, in our hearts, in our consciences. And we should be concerned, like the Apostle John, whatever our circumstances, we might find ourselves suddenly in a situation where you're not able to meet with God's people. People are taken into hospital, for example. They can't gather with us on the Lord's Day. And they're like John. They are deprived of fellowship with one another, with the things of God. But what about God? Are you in the Spirit on the Lord's Day? Is that your prayer? Is that your concern? You may be called away by circumstances, unable to meet with the people of God. Now, I'm not excusing you if this is an unnecessary thing, but sometimes it is necessary. And the big question is, am I in the Spirit? Is the Spirit of God working in me? And is it by the burden of my heart that on the Lord's Day, the things of the Lord, revealed by the Spirit of God in the pages of Holy Scripture, shall be with me? And this is my approach. You see, the Christian, the one who is born again, is one who can see the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, talking to Nicodemus, you'll remember, said to him, except a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's something which is hidden from him. But let him be born again. He begins to see it. He begins to realize that Jesus Christ is on the throne. And even though the world seems to be chaotic and all sorts of unpleasant things may be taking place, epidemics, diseases, changes in the economy, things like this, ultimately, the Lord Jesus Christ is above them. He's reigning, and he's concerned for his people, and he's caring for them. And that is something which comes out again and again in the book of the Revelation. Whatever earthly circumstances may be, the kingdom is there, and the Lord is reigning. Psalm 2 remains absolutely true. We hear of all sorts of plans which are being made which may be dangerous for the people of God and which may threaten them in one way or another. But ultimately, Jesus Christ is King. He's on the throne. It's the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have that wonderful description of him. Verse 5, Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, he's the truth, he's the witness to God's absolute truth, he is the first begotten from the dead, the first to rise again with a resurrection body and never to see death again. He is the prince of the kings of the earth. And we think of these great men of the earth. and sometimes they appear to be doing reckless things. Politicians, dictators, they seem to threaten us. But over them all, ultimately controlling everything else, is the Prince of the Kings of the Earth. He's over all. And my dear friend, if he's your Saviour, if you've gone to him with your deep need of salvation and you have proved him to be your Saviour, you are secure. He has you in his hand, and no man can pluck you from the hand of the Lord Jesus. No man can pluck you from the Father's hand. Oh, what a glorious security God's people have. As Paul goes on, we haven't time to work our way through Romans 8, but he goes on and he says, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So then we have the Lord's Day. We have being in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And as I've already said, this remarkable vision takes place. And sometimes when you are in the Spirit, reading the Word of God, and you remember that you're reading God's Word, inspired Word, and you begin to pray, you realize something quite remarkable is happening. You may have struggled in prayer, and then suddenly words begin to be given. You will find a freedom in prayer, and you're able to talk with the Lord and to lay before him. Oh, that's a blessing which comes through being in the Spirit, to remember where you are, to remember that on the Lord's Day we're privileged to be in the Spirit. Well, one could go on developing that, but our time has gone, and we must remember that this is our approach to God's day. It is the Lord's day, and we seek to be in the Spirit on the Lord's day, dealing with the things of God, the things of the truth. And we are called to engage in a warfare, a spiritual warfare, which is in fact